The following message, Cain and Abel, is the 23rd in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis 4, verses 1 through 15, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, March 1, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. In our studies of the book of Genesis, we come now to the history of redemption from the fall of man into sin to the great flood in the days of Noah. The book of Genesis naturally divides itself into several sections. This section goes from chapter 4 and verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 14. At that point, the narrative carries us down to the time of the call of Abraham, and then the last part of the book takes us from the call of Abraham to the descent of Israel into Egypt. But now, in the chapters that we're beginning to examine today, chapters 4 through 8, these chapters record a brief history of two seeds, that is, of two lines of descendants from Adam and Eve, the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Now, in these chapters, there are three different, very marked contrasts that are drawn. First, between Cain and Abel, and we'll consider that or part of that today. Second, there is a contrast in the seventh generation from Adam between Lamech and Enoch. And then, of course, the third contrast is to be found in the later part of the section between the generation destroyed in the flood and Noah. Now, the line of Cain is characterized by its sinfulness. With reference to the descendants of Cain, as you read farther along in this section, mention is made only of accomplishments which fall under the umbrella of common grace. But by contrast, Abel's righteousness is set over against the evil character of Cain, and although ultimately the line of Seth also degenerates to the point that even the great mass of the descendants of Seth are morally indistinguishable from the descendants of Cain, the text does stress possession of special grace within the line of Seth. All that is said concerning the line of Cain is that they are the beneficiaries of certain manifestations of common grace. But we find in the case of Seth and Enoch, and then most especially in the case of Noah at the end of the section, there is the possession of special grace from God, even saving grace. Now, one of the dominant themes in these chapters is the manifestation of sin in the human race. And this is, I trust, what we would expect. We have seen in chapter 3 the fall of man into sin. We have seen the Lord's response to that in terms of the cursing of the serpent and the man and the woman. But there follows then, in the chapters immediately following this, this description, a very vivid description of the manifestation of sin in the human race. And you see that in each of the three contrasts that are made. You see it in the case of Cain and Abel. You see it in the case of Lamech and Enoch. And you see it, of course, in the case of Noah and the other inhabitants of the earth at the time of the flood. There is a progressive moral degeneration, especially in terms of violence. What begins with the violent act of Cain is taken up by Lamech in the seventh generation. And then by the time we come to Noah, the entire earth is, the scripture says, filled with violence. And so these chapters do describe the progressive moral degeneration of the race from Adam to the time of the flood. And Genesis caps its history of the moral degeneration of the human race with the record of the great judgment of the flood on man's sinfulness. But now let's begin to look through these three contrasts, and again we'll only look at the first today, and that is the contrast between Cain and Abel. So Genesis chapter 4, and I'll read the first 15 verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The word Cain means to get or to acquire. And she looks upon the birth of her son as an acquisition that has taken place by virtue of the blessing of God. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, whose name simply means breath. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel, and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Well, Genesis 4 contrasts the lives of Cain and Abel, the first generation after Adam and Eve. Verse 1 records the birth of Cain and Eve's reaction to his birth. In obedience, to the command of God, Adam and Eve began to bear children, albeit according to the terms of the Lord's curse upon Eve, certainly not without pain in childbirth. We're told nothing whatever about Adam's response to the birth of his son. But Moses records that Eve clearly looked upon Cain as a special gift of God. I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. And from this fact, his name was derived. The name Cain, or the Hebrew Kana, simply means gotten or to get or acquired. Perhaps Eve's words imply that she recognized God's hand in preserving her through the painful and even life-threatening birth of her son. Or perhaps we are to deduce from her response that she regarded Cain, at least at first, as the promised seed of the woman through whom victory over the serpent would be acquired. Cain, of course, was not the one that his mother hoped for. He certainly was not the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. His wicked behavior showed instead that he was the seed of the serpent, and that he possessed his spiritual father's deceitful and murderous character. Perhaps seeing Cain's character, Eve began to look to her second son, to Abel, as the promised seed. But with his death, her focus is turned to yet another son, whose name, Seth, means appointed. Well, at best we can speculate about what Eve thought concerning her sons and the promise that it made had been made to her concerning her seed. But what is certain is that the birth of Cain would have been the occasion of much joy to his parents, and doubtless Adam and Eve had great expectations and great hopes for their son. Now Cain, of course, was not to be an only child. A second son, Abel, is born. Abel apparently was very different from his elder brother. We're told that they pursued different vocations. Abel, verse 2 says, was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And both those vocations were honorable vocations. They both were productive. They both were, according to the design of God, that man should work and that he should toil for his sustenance. And so their vocations are both honorable. So that wasn't the real difference between these men. The real substantial difference lay in their relationship with God. And from what we know of them, though it is comparatively little compared to the descriptions of other characters in the scripture, though we have only a few verses here in chapter 4, we do discover that the difference lay in their relationship to God, that one indeed was a formalist, the other was a true believer. Now the account of the sacrifices of Cain and Abel is found in verses 3 through 8. And I want you to focus first of all upon the time frame that the Lord indicates for this central event in the lives of Cain and Abel. We find in verse 3 that the King James Version says in process of time. The New King James says in the process of time. The New American Standard says in the course of time. But all of these are ways of translating an expression in the Hebrew text that literally translated means at the end of days. And this expression, unfortunately, is found only at this place in all of the Hebrew scriptures. Moses literally wrote at the end of days, Maketz Yamim. Now, because it is seemingly indefinite in its reference, it's been variously understood. Kyle and Delitzsch, for example, say that it means after a considerable lapse of time. But that interpretation seems to require a different expression. And there is an expression that is found in the Hebrew scriptures that has precisely that meaning. In Jeremiah 13:6, we read that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah at the end of many days. That is, indicating at the end of a considerable expanse of time. And there the expression is Miketz Yamim Rabim. And so there's another word that's added in to give it that flavor of meaning. And so Kyle and Delitzsch again, after a considerable length of time, but again very indefinite. Other writers say that the expression refers to the end of the year or to a time of harvest. But these suggestions don't at all do justice to the expression in light of Moses' use of terminology, of temporal terminology, in these opening chapters of Genesis. And in particular, it doesn't really accord with his use of the term day, which is so frequent in chapter 1 and down into chapter 2. To this point in Genesis, Moses has primarily used the word day to refer to the days of the creation week, including the seventh day of the creation week, or the Sabbath day. He also, in these chapters, distinguishes ordinary days from seasons and years. If you'll look with me to chapter 1 and verse 14. Speaking of the work of God on the fourth day, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And so if Moses meant to express the idea at the end of a season or at the end of a year, there were terms immediately available to him. He reflects the truth that he knows what these terms are. And that had he chosen to say at the end of harvest or at the end of the season or at the end of the year, he would indeed have had those words at hand. Likewise, chapter 8 and verse 22, we find that he uses the word harvest. But given these facts, it is very unlikely that Moses meant the end of the year or the end of the harvest or the end of the season when he said, literally, at the end of days. It is much more in line with his usage to think that he means at the end of the week. That is, on the seventh day, the last day of the week, which was the Sabbath day. And it is very likely, I think indeed it would be inescapable for his Hebrew readers, those who received the book of Genesis from his hand, who would have read it in terms of the framework in which they lived, I think it is probable that Moses meant his Hebrew readers to understand the expression at the end of days as pointing to a Sabbath day, that is, to God's appointed day of rest and worship at the end of 6 days of work. Now, Cain and Abel's sacrifices evidently took place then on a sacred day of worship. We find them coming on the same day, engaged in the same business of sacred worship. And so I don't think that they just coincidentally appeared before God on the same day, each bearing a sacrifice taken from the labor of his hands. It is virtually certain that they brought their sacrifices on a Sabbath day, especially when we consider that the Sabbath was at that time the only sacred day as yet in existence, and that the expression at the end of days logically points to that day. And so the idea that there's no evidence that the patriarchs ever observed the Sabbath, here's one of the texts that indeed show that that is not the case. There's another passage farther along to the same effect. But now the most frequently asked question about this passage is, why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God while Cain's was not? Genesis 4:7 simply says that Cain had not done well. But in what specifically had he not done well? Well, some say that the difference in the sacrifices is to be traced to the actual material offered. That is, Cain, in offering vegetable sacrifices, that offering of the fruits of his labor as a tiller of the ground, that he did not bring the proper sacrifice as Abel did, who brought a lamb or brought an animal for sacrifice. One form of this view then is that the blood of Abel's sacrifice made it acceptable before God. Whereas without the shedding of blood to atone for his sins, Cain's offering would not have been accepted before God. Now, it is true that under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, that is, the covenant that would be established at Sinai, the covenant within which Moses writes the book of Genesis. Moses writes the book of Genesis to instruct the Israelites who had entered into covenant with God at Sinai concerning the prior history of the earth and the prior history of God's dealings with their forefathers. And so it would be tempting to say that an Israelite, just as he read at the end of days, would think of the Sabbath day. So an Israelite, when he looked at these sacrifices, would have said of Cain's sacrifice, well, where is the blood? Where is the blood of an animal sacrifice, which is so central to the atoning sacrifices under the covenant into which God has brought us? And so it is very tempting to say that indeed this is the primary difference. However, there's no reason to know, as far as what is actually recorded in the scriptures, there's no reason to believe that they would have known that animal sacrifices were required for the atonement of sin. Now, they may have known that, or they may not have known about it. There's nothing said. We have the declaration of the sanctifying of the Sabbath, so we can't say, well, they may or may not have known of the Sabbath. But when it comes to the kind of sacrifice, we have no record this early on of what God had appointed to be sacrificed. Well, others say, if that's not the difference, if it's not the difference between an animal and a vegetable sacrifice, others say that the difference in materials, in the quality of the materials, reflects a different frame of heart toward God. And there may be some merit in this. According to this idea, the real difference lies not in the presence or the absence of atoning blood, but in Abel's giving to God of the very best of his possessions. And there indeed is a difference in language. We are told that Abel's sacrifice was of the best. It was of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. Whereas Cain's sacrifice is merely described as of the fruit of the ground. And I think it is accurate to say that Abel was discriminating in the choice of what he brought to God. He brought the very best of the flock, that is, of the firstlings of the flock, offering the animals of greatest value. He didn't bring the lame. He didn't bring the sick and the weak. He didn't hold back the best portions of the sacrifices that he brought for himself. He offering them, the record says, with the fat thereof. The fat was regarded as the choicest part. That may give modern dietitians something of a heart attack to hear that. But in Hebrew culture, the fat was regarded as the most flavorful and the best part of the sacrifice. And indeed, under the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 13, Leviticus 3, and Leviticus 7, the firstlings and the fat were Jehovah's special portion. And indeed, they were what he had required under the Mosaic covenant. And so an Old Covenant Israelite reading this passage would have understood that Abel brought the very best of Jehovah's provision for him. And the lack of such language describing Cain's offering implies that he did not exercise such discriminating care and he did not manifest such a self-denying spirit. We're not told the nature of what he brought, but the language is missing. Firstlings and the fat thereof. It's not said that he brought the best of his harvest. And the very best would imply the spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice. But now none of these issues really reaches in the end of the day to the heart of the matter. Because we do have the record of the book of Hebrews, which describes what is the clearest difference between the offerings of Cain and Abel. And indeed it may be reflected, it is reflected most likely in the quality of the materials they brought for sacrifice. But turn with me, please, to Hebrews 11. And we'll see there a very clear distinction that is made that takes us to the very heart of the issue. Hebrews 11 is something of a description and illustration of persevering faith. All of the illustrations, all of the examples that are given in this chapter is an illustration of verse 1 that faith, that is persevering faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That translation is somewhat unfortunate. The last part of the verse especially is the persuasion of things not seen. So that faith which acts in a persevering way, clinging to God, in our case clinging to his Son, is a faith that lays hold upon unseen realities. And indeed, that was the case with Abel, for we find he is the first specific or personal illustration of that is noted in the chapter. Verse 4, by faith, that is this kind of faith that had a persuasion or conviction of unseen realities, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. The difference of materials indeed may be significant, but if so, it is because the gifts offered reflect a difference in the basic relationship of these men to God. And it's this difference that the book of Hebrews focuses on. Abel acted in faith. Cain did not. Abel's offering was the fruit of living faith. Cain's offering was an act of dead formalism. They both came on the day appointed. They both brought an offering to God. But missing in Cain's case was that faith which endured from seeing him who is invisible and believing his promises. And therefore, Cain's offering was mere formalism. It was an outward ritual. But there was no heart in it. There was no devotion of his heart to God. Simply the giving of things to God. Abel's sacrifice, on the other hand, was the act of a righteous man. It was the act of a man who believed God, who worshiped God, who served God with all his heart. Cain's sacrifice was an act of an evil man, who though he had a form of religion, had no heart for God. In his worship, he had done externally what appeared to be required. But as he had no idea as to what God really required, therefore he did not offer to God his own heart. And indeed, he had no idea why his worship was not acceptable in God's sight. Because after all, he had done what was required, had he not? Externally, he had appeared on the day of worship. He had appeared with a sacrifice. And he had offered it to God. And he had no clue as to why God would not accept it. He didn't understand that when the heart isn't right, that nothing is right. And even the most orthodox form of worship in that context becomes sin. Hear the words of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Wherewith shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Now that question is a question about worship. How shall I worship God? With what shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Well, the answer is yes. Those were commanded in the law of Moses. With calves a year old? Yes. Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And then going beyond what God had required to even those things that God had forbidden, the question is asked, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Early in his dealings with Israel, on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, on the basis of the Exodus, he had claimed the firstborn of Israel. Now he allowed them to substitute an offering in the place of their firstborn, but he had claimed the firstborn. And now the question is, well, shall we then give him the firstborn, my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the prophet's answer. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth Jehovah require of thee? But to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's a description of heart religion. That's not a description of a formalist religious life. To do justly, to love kindness. That's an issue of the heart. And to walk humbly with thy God. That's an issue of the heart. Abel walked humbly with God. Cain did not. And what was displayed in their worship was typical of their overall character. For as 1 John 3:12 says, Cain slew Abel because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. There's not just a reference to that one sacrifice in that verse. Not because his sacrifice was righteous and his sacrifice was evil and his brother's sacrifice was righteous. No, his works, his character, his behavior. What happened on this day was simply characteristic of the lives of these men every day of the week. Now, we don't know how the Lord communicated to Cain the fact that his sacrifice was not accepted. On this point, the Bible is silent. All we know is that when God did not accept his sacrifice, verse 5 says, Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, do you know what a fallen countenance looks like? When you go to the doctor and they say to you, Mr. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so, we need for you to describe your pain. And they pull out the little sheet of paper that has kind of a smiley face on one end, and the smile gets flatter and flatter. Finally, it turns all the way down at the other end of the paper, and you're supposed to point to the one which is you. Well, that one on the end with the mouth turned all the way down, that's a fallen countenance. It's a countenance in which one is disappointed. It's a countenance in which one is not cheerful. It's a countenance in which one feels like one has been slighted. He says, the Lord says to him, Cain was very angry, and he had a sour face on. A truly righteous man would have humbled himself before God. A truly righteous man would have asked, what could be done to remove the estrangement now between myself and God? My sacrifice was not accepted. What is missing? What can be done so that it would be accepted before God, so that he would be pleased with what I have offered him? Cain, however, isn't humbled. He is angry. He is resentful. He is pouting that God has been unwilling to accept what he willingly has given to him. Cain's angry about this. And indeed, he also is clearly jealous of Abel and resentful of the acceptance that God shows toward him. That's evident from the sequel. Matthew Henry observes Cain's sullen, churlish countenance and a down look betrayed his passionate resentments. He carried ill nature in his face, and the show of his countenance witnessed against him. Now, in dealing with Cain concerning his sacrifice, the Lord warns him about the sin that was seeking to exercise dominion over him. And I would simply inject a word here that perhaps there is no indication, no clearer indication of being liable to the rule of indwelling sin, being exposed or vulnerable to the exertion of indwelling sin to exercise its rule over anyone. There's no clearer indication of that than when the countenance is fallen in the face of a rebuke from God. But in any case, we find sin is seeking to exercise dominion over him. The Lord warns him. The Lord tells him back in Genesis 4, now in verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Examine yourself. Don't be asking me why it's not accepted. You examine yourself. Why are you angry? Why are you angry that I did not accept your sacrifice? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, which is the case, there's the issue, you've not done well. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. As we saw last Lord's Day, the desire in view is a desire for domination, a desire of mastery. Sin desires to master you. It desires to rule you. It desires to have you as a slave, that you will present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to its dominion and to its will and to its desires and lusts. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You are to subdue your indwelling sin. In Paul's language, in Romans, you are to, Cain, you are to mortify, you are to kill sin, or it will be killing you. The Lord begins by asking Cain to produce just cause for his anger, just cause for his pouty disposition. And Cain, of course, has no just reason. He has not done well. He cannot expect in this context the blessing of God. And he has no one to blame but himself. His present situation isn't Abel's fault. His present situation isn't God's fault. It is Cain that has not done well. And the only reasonable path open to him is to repent of the sinful disposition of his heart, to mortify his sin, and to learn to do well. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. What was true of Cain in this instance of an individual's worship now is true of the nation of Judah, of the whole nation, except for a few righteous remnant like Isaiah, who worship God with the whole heart. And here's the word that the Lord pronounces against them. A word that is part of a lawsuit. The language is that of a lawsuit in which the Lord calls upon men to hear the case against them, to hear the evidence against them, and to repent. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I thought Sodom and Gomorrah were long destroyed. Well, they were. But he's speaking to the rulers and to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And they're no longer worthy to be called by the name of Judah. They're no longer worthy to be called by the name Israel. They are indeed the rulers and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as to their character. Now, they're still very active in offering worship at the temple, still very active in offering sacrifices and doing all sorts of things which were commanded in the ceremonial law given at Sinai. And the Lord addresses that reality. Verse 11, to what purpose? To what end is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? What are you trying to do? What purpose do you have in mind? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. But are these not the things that God had commanded? Well, they were. Just like Cain's sacrifice, they brought an acceptable sacrifice as to the thing itself. But here, the Lord says, I've had enough of it. I've had enough of your burnt offerings. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? They would respond, well, Lord, you have required it. You are the one in your law who has appointed these sacrifices and offerings. You have required it. But the Lord says, this is not worship. This is a mere trampling of my courts. Bring no more empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, you will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. How relevant these words are sadly, in too many places today, brethren. One wonders what God thinks of some of the worship that is offered to Him in the name of sacrifice and in the name of self-denial. But here is the counsel that the Lord gives. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Coming back now to Genesis 4. What should have Cain's response been? Should he have been angry because God did not accept his sacrifice? Should his countenance have been fallen? Should he have had a pouty face? With his disappointment and his displeasure written all over it, as though anyone and everyone is to blame except himself. No, he should have ceased to do evil and learned to do good. He should have come to the Lord in the right spirit, in the same spirit that his brother had come, in faith, with clean hands. And if that is the case, will he not know the joy that his brother experiences? Will his countenance not be lifted up? But if he continues in the present course, will he not be enslaved by his sin? Does not sin couch at the door with the desire to rule over him? Now that anger is in his heart, is not murder also at the door? We read that Cain told Abel what the Lord had said to him. Cain's anger, his bitterness, produced angry and bitter words. But in the end, words could not express all that was in his heart. Cain does not rule over his sin. He rises up and he murders his brother. Again, look Genesis 4, now at verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And I think we are meant to understand that that the subject was not farming or sheep tending or any other subject, but other than what they had experienced on the day of worship. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, when God confronts Cain with his sin, Cain displays the depth of his wickedness. He displays his lack of understanding of God's omniscience. That is, that God's eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He displays his lack of understanding of that virtue in God by denying the crime, and that in the crassest way that is possible. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me?" God, of course, knew where Abel was. God had seen what Cain had done. He confronted Cain with what his ears now hear. He hears the blood, figuratively of course, but he hears the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. Cain was foolish to to think that he could hide his sin from God. And yet so hard is his heart, so blind is he to the real issues at stake, that even when he can no longer deny the facts of the case, Cain only seems concerned with the punishment and possible consequences of his sin and not with the heinous nature of the sin itself. Verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Not a word of lamentation for his brother. Not a word of confession of the sin. Not a word acknowledging any responsibility, either for Cain's murder or for the train of bitter thought that led up to it. Not a word of confession whatsoever. Not a word of grief over what he had done to his parents by bereaving them of their son. Cain is only concerned for himself, and the only words that we hear from Cain's lips are a complaint that his punishment is too severe, that his way will now be hard, and that he will be in danger of an avenger of blood. That's all we hear from him. Again, Matthew Henry, instead of justifying God in the sentence, he condemns him. That is, Cain condemns God, not accepting the punishment of his iniquity, but quarreling with it. Note, Henry says, impenitent, unhumbled hearts are therefore not reclaimed by God's rebukes because they think themselves wronged by them. And it is an evidence of great hardness to be more concerned about our sufferings than about our sins. He thinks himself rigorously dealt with when really he is favorably treated. And he cries out of wrong when he has more reason to wonder that he is out of hell. On a subsequent occasion, when we come to chapter 9, we'll consider how Cain's punishment fits into the overall teaching of the Bible on the subject of capital punishment. But here I simply want to observe that although his punishment was not as severe as it could have been and as it would have been after the establishment of the Noahic covenant, nevertheless, Cain's punishment was commensurate with his crime. Cain had stained the earth with his brother's blood. Now the earth will not yield to his labors to till it. Moreover, he is banished from the presence of the Lord, whose worship and whose presence he had regarded so lightly before. And it is evident then that his punishment is not merely material, but his punishment is spiritual as well. He will have no communion with God whatever. He will be, in Paul's words from Ephesians, he will be without God and without hope in the world. Now God, for his own wise purpose, puts Cain under his own protection from the avenger of blood. Perhaps God left him alive as a warning to others. Perhaps the goodness of God was indeed meant in his case also to lead him to repentance. We cannot know. The account ends with Cain departing from the presence of the Lord and dwelling in the land of Nod, a word that simply means wandering. He indeed passed his days as a vagabond upon the earth. Now our time is almost gone, but please bear with me just for a moment or two to point out a few points of application arising out of this text. And the first is this, that God is not pleased with anything less than our best. Is our worship faithless and dead, formalistic, like Cain's? Or is it vital and believing like Abel's? Do we offer to God in our worship the lame and the halt? Do we offer Him the hours that we have no, quote, better use for? Or do we offer Him the best of our time, the best of our strength, the best of our possessions? One habit implies a disposition of faith and obedience for which Abel is remembered. The other implies the spirit of Cain. May it never be said of us, brethren, that we have imbibed anything of the spirit of Cain, and that our worship is mere formalism, and we merely throw to God the crumbs of our lives instead of giving to Him the fullness of strength and the fullness of our service. Second, consider, are we laboring to rule over the sin that daily couches at the door of our hearts? Sin that is couching there seeking dominion over us. When Cain did not rule over his sin ruled over him. Now there is a lesson for us. We'll see when we come to Romans again in a few weeks, farther along in Romans 6 and then into Romans 8. But sin daily is couching at the door. It daily, Christian, is seeking, desiring above everything else to have its former dominion over you. You must rule over it. You must be its master, or it will be your master. Third, do we understand that God takes note of the temper of our spirits? Why is thy countenance fallen? The Lord asks to Cain. There is not an emotion in our hearts, whether hidden or openly displayed, that escapes His notice. When we are angry or resentful or covetous or prideful or peevish or selfish, God knows our frame intimately. He knows whether our tempers are righteous or wicked. He knows if we do well or not. Not just in outward things, but whether we do well at the heart. Again, Henry, most of our sinful hearts and disquietudes would soon vanish before a strict and impartial inquiry into the cause of them. Is there a real cause that is for a peevish, fallen countenance? Is there a real cause, a just cause, a proportionable cause for it? He says most of our bad tempers would dissipate if we would simply examine them in light of the Word of God. Do we do well? And then are we at all concerned about the consequences for others when we sin? Cain apparently didn't care. He didn't care, or he neglected to consider his brother's dreams and hopes. He gave no thought for the grief that his sin would bring to his parents, and indeed had no thought for what would come to his descendants. Because even as he was cut off from communion with God, so his descendants were as a point of history. Are we the same way? Caring only for ourselves, oblivious to what our attitudes and our actions might mean to others. Not caring what our sin produces in the lives of our spouse, in the lives of our children, in the lives of our parents. In the lives of those who have invested themselves in us and who have a right to be honored and loved. If we're careless of these things, then the spirit of Cain is in us. And it is one of the surest signs that our hearts are not right before God. And then finally, when God seeks us out by his word, by a faithful brother or sister to call us to confession and repentance, how do we respond? Are we like Cain, evasive, self-defensive? Do we chafe and complain at the temporal judgments that our sin often brings upon us, more concerned with the punishment than with the fact that we have done evil in the sight of the Lord? Or do we, like David, when the Lord sent Nathan to him, do we acknowledge our sin, bend the knee in submission to the Lord's chastisements, recognizing no matter how severe that they are less than what we deserve? Read Psalm 51. Don't be like Cain. Be like David. Well, our time is gone. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, you placed the account of Cain's sin and of Abel's righteous worship in the Scriptures, not only for the instruction of the Israelites, but for the instruction of us who now profess to love you and to obey you. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from the spirit of Cain, that there would be nothing of his temper in us. And we ask, Lord, that we would indeed walk humbly with you, that we would love kindness and do justly and walk humbly with you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for the forgiveness of our many sins, which we have freely received through him. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be about the business of ruling over our indwelling sin, Lord, even by the power of your Spirit who dwells in us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.